the Reformation in Germany, which is obviously where everything kind of starts, at least where the flash goes off. And from there, it expands throughout all of Europe, Switzerland into England. I mean, by the time you go from 1517, which is the classical start of the Protestant Reformations, by the time you get to 1530, you have Reformations happening in many different countries all over Europe. If you're talking about a half generation, things happen so quick that we're going to slow down to a crawl here as far as walking through time. Tonight we're going to cover only about 5 years, 4 years or so. It's not always going to be that slow, but it really is important because this is one of the most massive transitions in the entire history of the Western Church. In fact, it would suffice it to say it's as significant, if not more so, than the entirety of the fourth century, which was everything from the ending of persecution to the bringing of Constantine to the legalization of Christianity to the state religion of Christianity, from suffering theology into a much more, you actually had palace theologians. A just completely different switch happened in the fourth century. Something just as significant happens here in the 1500s into the 16th century. And absolutely.
My understanding of history, the Germanic tribes were never banded together. Now, maybe sometime it did occur. I don't know, because when you were reading or listen, when we saw the Luther film, okay?
Yep.
They were depicting Germany pretty much like the rest of Europe at that time.
Right.
And I thought still at that time, it was really... they were still tribal. They had lots of land all through Germany.
Yeah, if you actually looked at Germany at this time, it's a quilt. You're exactly right. And even the emperor of... It wasn't even called Germany. It was the Holy Roman Empire. The emperor of that had to be elected by the rulers of each of these individual electorates. And those princes and those electorates had enormous power, so much so that the Protestant Reformation in Germany would not have continued without their support. We're going to see that really come to a head in 1530 with the Augsburg Confessions. That actually happened at the end of the Luther movie. If you remember, they're all standing there in their red velvet coats. And, you know, before, what was it? One of them had said, before I would let someone take the word of God from me, I would, you know, I'd bow my head and have them chop it off. You know, that was one of the princes. You're right. So if you're looking at Germany at this time, you're not looking at Germany as a country as France was or as Spain was or as England was. Germany, and this is one of the reasons why the Reformation can take hold there. Germany was a lot more like the United States, actually, in that every single locale, just like our states, have their own kind of sovereignty. And for all practical purposes, they really are their own fiefdoms. They're not really part of one country. So you are exactly right. It's not necessarily from the Germanic tribes, though a lot of that does come from that. But you're also right in saying the Germanic tribes never actually bound together to fight the Roman Empire, even originally or anywhere through the medieval period. They were all busy holding off the Moors or holding off the Rus. The Turks, they had to deal with the Eastern Empire. So they never really saw fit to bound together. You are correct. And so it does lead to kind of a situation in all of Europe where there's always infighting and battling. And so...
And you explained the princes and all. Mm-hmm. But we're going to... Because that... Now I understand that a little bit.
We'll get there. The Augsburg Confessions...
I thought they were taking a little liberty.
No.
Showing these things that...
No.
I don't think it was like
that. Yeah, it was like that. That emperor, Charles V, we're going to talk about him tonight. He was extraordinarily powerful by the time the 1530s come around. But you cannot do anything as the Holy Roman Emperor in the 16th century if your princes are not with you. And so once the princes, the majority of them became Protestant, it didn't matter that Charles V was from Spain. and as Catholic as the day is long, he had no political power outside of it. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but that does come up significantly so in the later part of the decade. Yes, ma'am.
Two questions. Mm-hmm. How long did Martin Luther live? And how involved was he in all the Reformation after 1517?
Okay. So Martin Luther was born in 1483, exactly 500 years before me. That's how I remember his birth date. I was born in 1983. So he was born in 1483. I want to say he died in 1546. That's not right. It's right around there. As far as for involvement in the Reformations, once the Reformations took off, it was way past any influence he had whatsoever, period. In fact, you don't even get to the second generation reformers before the power almost completely leaves Luther to really influence things. The most influential of the Protestant reformers immediately unseats Luther. It's Calvin. John Calvin, Theodore Beza, you'll get ones like this, or Zwingli. You'll get ones like this that will influence people much faster. And a lot of them, because they had the benefit of Catholicism, had made a hard break with them by now. And so they're getting into the work of how do we actually be biblical Protestants, with Rome being a foregone conclusion. Luther, for the first half, everything he's trying to do is trying to make nice with Rome. Right. And honestly, even to the reformers at some point, they just see that Rome itself has become Antichrist. And that is a term that many of them will use over and over again. And so what they're doing is they're seeing that they are preserving the church. A lot of the magisterial reformers in the second generation, we'll get to those. But Luther has very little control from the get-go. He lived long enough to see it all. 25 years, I think it was, or so. Right around that. Yeah. I mean, I'm pulling that number off the top of my head. If someone wants to look up when Luther died, I can tell you exactly. But I think it's right in the 1540s. So, all right. No problem. Okay, so let's get to Luther's Reformation overview. Now, obviously, most of us have seen the Luther movie, so a lot of this is going to sound a little bit familiar, but I want to give us the background of a lot of the stuff we ran into, because it happens pretty quick. And for our purposes here, I want us to really grasp what sits behind all of this. It's not just a political move. It's not just a theological move. It's both all the time, all the time. Everywhere through here, we're dealing with the realities of what it is to be Catholic in the early 1500s. It's not a matter of just where you go to church on Sunday. It's a matter of your emperors. It's a matter of belongedness. It's a matter of staying in a state of grace, as we discussed last week, and that's going to come up here right at the beginning. But really, if you want to talk about the thing that first caused the reaction of Luther, it wasn't his almost neurotic way of interacting with guilt and sin and confession, although that certainly played a huge role in it. That just made him most likely to be the central figure in something like this. What really set everything off was a new attempt to raise money for the church. The church had in its mind, under the last two at least significant popes, Alexander VI and Julius II, to rebuild Old St. Peter's. Old St. Peter's was one of the central churches in Rome. It was not the central church. That's the St. John Lateran Church, which is still there, by the way. St. Peter's Basilica is not the seat of the Pope. It's the little tiny building off to the side that nobody knows about. That's named after Martin V. So, but St. Peter's was an ancient church. And when I say ancient, I mean really ancient. Actually was built by Constantine before he moved the capital out to Constantinople. And so this church has been around, if you're doing your math right, 1,100 years. Now, a lot of the foundation was wood. A lot of it is plaster and all sorts of other things. Not only did you have problems with updating that throughout the medieval era, and if you remember your history, even from the 8th century, Rome was burned and taken over several times, deserted entirely until Gregory came back and remade it from basically a ghost town. But then you also have the reality that for a long, long time, the papacy was in Avignon, France. Nobody takes care of keeping the lights on or the heat going or any of the repairs up if nobody's using it for a century. A century during the Black Death. I mean, you got to understand, there's so many things that have happened. The place was dilapidated pretty significantly. And everyone knew it had to be fixed. It had to be replaced. How we were going to do that was a whole other matter. It wasn't just that the church wanted to come out and go, you know what, we really need a new place. It's this place can't stand it anymore. But the way in which and the attitude of which these popes planned to carry out the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Again, we're dealing in the time of the Renaissance, so how's it going to be built? It's going to be designed by Michelangelo. It's going to be painted by that. It's going to be Renaissance style everywhere. And so it's going to attempt to, instead of be medieval or even honestly European, it's going to attempt to be Roman. And it's going to send all of this back and try to leapfrog all the way back. And so if you look at St. Peter's Basilica, it's very Roman. It's not Gothic. It doesn't look like any of the cathedrals. It looks Roman. Even to this day, it is the largest freestanding dome in the world by volume, the largest church in the world, still to this day. It is absolutely enormous. It is built with huge quantities of marble, of paintings everywhere. It is ornate and insanely expensive. The church could not afford it. The desire came out from people like Julius II, who was a pope quite well adept at seeing. Perspective of other people of himself was really important. Renaissance architecture was cutting edge. And so if there was going to be any place in the world where it was going to put forward that this is going to be a church that rivals any other church anywhere else in the world, this is going to be the place to do it. The official desired direction of the church and its architecture is going to affect its art. It's going to affect even its theology going forward. Architecture and art always reflect the attitude of the age before full thought comes out. I want to expand on that just a little bit. Changes in architecture and art always reveal things that maybe the people or the culture hasn't quite figured out yet. You'll see that actually with postmodernity. It showed up in the early 1960s, in our country anyway, in the form of art and architecture. Well before we started arguing for deconstruction and feminist theology and all this kind of stuff, before we ever got to any of that stuff, it affected architecture and art and the places where we design things. Because not only center of the heart does the mouth speak, but so does the hand design. And so when you see something that shifts like that, St. Peter's Basilica is as Renaissance a building as any building ever was. That's a marked difference from what had been sitting there for 1,100 years. The church is in a completely different place than it was 1,100 years before that. And it's going to show in a great deal of ways. One of those is how you pay for this. Now, how did Constantine pay for the original building of old St. Peter's? Yeah, well, I mean, Constantine was the emperor. He could just, I mean, literally how he built Constantinople, if you remember that lecture, he just went to a place he liked and started walking it out and have his surveyors follow him while he marked out the extraordinarily large walls. Then they built it. Oh, and then he paid for enormous churches, and everyone who lives in Constantinople lives tax-free. I mean, it's ridiculous. As an emperor, you could do that. If you fast forward 1,100 years, the pope is basically an emperor. There's no two ways about it. How do you raise money for things like this? Well, as an emperor, you just increase the taxes, right? That's easy enough. Well, as a pope, you don't really have the ability to increase taxes. But if you have to increase revenue and you want to try something new, what do you think you do? Indulgences is something that has been around for a while. It does lead to a great deal of money, but nobody really ever saw them as an incredible money-making scheme. Not until this. Before this, it really was attempting to be constrained to a form of penance. Remember, indulgences do not save you. And I want to go on this cycle of what you're attempting to do with confession and or with when you come out of a state of grace to sin in the Catholic thinking, to confession to a priest, and then he gives you penance that you are to do in order to return to a state of grace, right? This isn't about salvation. This is about not building up things for purgatory. And so, but if he's giving you 975 Hail Marys, 400 and, thousands, this and that, and you also have to make pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and you have to look at 17 relics in order to, undo this pile of sins that you just confessed to me, that's kind of expensive. And so one of the options, and it was provided initially as a desire to help people that can't really do this kind of stuff. So what you can do is just purchase an indulgence. It's not purchasing grace, not originally. Originally, it was you're giving alms to the church over and above your tithe. And that in and of itself is a form of penance. Yeah, it can be counted as labor. It's kind of like when you go to a monastery and you hire a monk to pray for you. Or you donate your estate to the monastery so all the monks pray for you out of purgatory. That happened many, many times with people. And so monasteries got very wealthy, so did the church. All sorts of problems like this. So the people actually purchasing, that was what simony was, purchasing themselves positions in the church so they could position themselves to receive that kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm not as familiar with Jewish tradition in that. I will say that there's a lot of things that could be done, at least in Catholic theology, and this is one of the responsibilities that monks saw themselves as doing. They were giving themselves to a life of prayer so they can actually assist other people, and that in and of itself would bring money into the monastery. And I mean, a lot of them were prayer for hire, which is interesting too. So what started off as an option for penance quickly becomes a theoretical way, maybe we could try something new. And what a lot of people don't really understand is that what was being attempted by Albert of Mainz and Leo X was a brand new usage of indulgences, which is just straight up to raise money and nothing more. And the whole point was to build St. Peter's Basilica. They could not afford it. Nobody could. He's not an emperor, though he acts like one and behaves like one. Using something that had already passed into tradition was not out of sorts. Using it as a bold-faced way to raise more significant money beyond anything else is somewhat new, especially from that level direct. And so I want us to get out of kind of maybe a misconception that some of us have with this idea that is buying grace. That is where the Catholic Church was attempting to start to argue that, but that was not what Luther was only reacting against. So, but we're going to run into kind of this. But imagine you're in that situation as kind of an average parishioner, in, say, Saxony, where this was going on. You have a sin in your life or a series of sins in your life. You come to a priest and you confess them, and he gives you a great deal of things to do. Prayers to say, actions to do, pilgrimages, whatever it can be. You need to do this penance. And the idea of an indulgence is a provision where you can pay the church in place of those other penances for an indulgence so that the church can do good work on your behalf. The building of St. Peter's Basilica being that good work. And because it was Rome, it was an exceptional good work. And so if there was ever going to be something that was going to push indulgences over the edge into the oblivion of insanity, it's going to be the building of the church in Rome. And that's exactly what was going on. Obviously, indulgences themselves have no scriptural backing whatsoever. And so it's really hard when people start reading the scriptures to swallow any of this, especially when you're in learned areas and you actually run into the New Testament. But for the average Catholic, for the average Christian in Europe, they do not have access to the scriptures. Even the priests wouldn't. It would have to come from some scholastic area with someone learned in the languages to be able to even run into that at all at this generation. It would be the last one for that. But this idea of buying off time in purgatory immediately gets extended to not only you, but you can do this for relatives, living or dead. And one of the things that really gets in the craw of some of these guys, and it wasn't just Luther. There was a lot of people that were upset about this. Luther was just simply the one where all the lightning rods hit. But everyone had issues with this on some level or another. Because one, it was brand new. If there's anything about the Catholic Church, it does not like new things. But if it's coming down from the Pope, there's really no option. That's just the way of it. You got to deal with it and roll with the punches. But it's kind of interesting in a place like the Holy Roman Empire, it's going to be such a patchwork of ideas and national pride and all sorts of other things built into a resistance against this idea that our money, more of our money, needs to go to Rome rather than staying in the German areas. Yes, ma'am.
You were talking about the different languages that most people couldn't do it. Was Luther trained in, because he converted, the Bible was put in common language, so mm-hmm. he had to know Greek and he had to know Latin.
Yes.
So was he trained, did he get special training as a priest? I mean,
yes, as a monk, priest? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he was a monk of the Augustinian order, and they greatly valued learning and disciplines like this. So, yes, he was a student of Latin, Greek, German. Hebrew is a different issue. How much he knew of Hebrew is unknown to me. I know it was later reformers that put a lot of work into Hebrew because, to be perfectly honest, Germany at this time did not think kindly, actually really never has, on Jewish people. And so the studying of Hebrew was not seen as a scholastic endeavor yet. That does change really quick. But Greek would have been the main focus, and the main focus of that would have been the New Testament. And plus, the Old Testament for the early church wasn't Hebrew either. For the early church, the Old Testament was the Septuagint, the Greek translation.
Well, prior to that, was the Greek, I thought it was, well, it was written in Russian?
Whose?
Well, Hebrew.
Hebrew. Hebrew. So, yes, but the study of Hebrew fell by the wayside so quick after the close of the New Testament that as soon as the gospel went to the Gentile world and there was a Greek version of the Old Testament, immediately became the Christian's Bible. It was translated by Jewish people, the Septuagint, but the Jews, once Christianity started skyrocketing, left behind the Septuagint almost entirely and went back to the Hebrew. And so the Septuagint becomes a Christian thing. Like 99% of its use. In fact, you see all through the New Testament, the vast majority of quotations of the Old Testament come out of the Greek, not the Hebrew. And so usages of that throughout history, if you wanted to study the Bible in its original languages, Greek was the language to know. Hebrew, if you want to be, you know, I mean, the only of the first 400 years of church fathers that knew Hebrew was Jerome, who translated the Vulgate. But most people, yeah, you'd have to be quite the curmudgeon to study Hebrew in the early church. Most people are doing Greek. And the same goes for the early reformers. Later on, it really starts adding in the Hebrew and a great number of other things. Yeah. Okay.
Where were we?
Rise to the indulgence preachers. The Archbishop of Mainz, who oversaw the area that Luther lived in, or at least affected it from afar, hired indulgence preachers. Now, if you're going to go out and sell indulgences, you can't send emails out. You can't really mail anything. There's no thing like that. You have to hire people that go out that actually do this for you. Now, what the Pope's arrangement was with Albert of Mainz, because the suggestion from Albert of Mainz is, I will help you pay for that. First, you need to give me a position as Archbishop of Mainz in order to do this. So he actually purchases the position from the Pope. So he becomes Archbishop and he says, here's a way that you can earn the money in order to pay for St. Peter's Basilica. Here's what we'll do, and we'll try it in our area first, and then we can expand it out. We'll see how it works here. A pilot program, if you will. And his agreement was, you keep half of everything we make, and we'll keep half of everything we make. Now, this makes Pope very happy. I don't have to do anything. I get half of all the proceeds from all the indulgence preachers. I'll write the most significant indulgence that everyone's ever seen, and we can sell it to any amount. And it works out for the Archbishop of Mainz as well, because he's getting just as much as the Vatican is getting. And so this is a win-win for everyone all around, and all we have to do is just tell everyone that we have the best indulgence in the history of mankind, and we have to hire some preachers, and so they'll take part of the cut. We have to hire some preachers that go out and tell everybody about this. So they hire some of the most weaselly, uncouth people on earth that even most Catholics were highly offended at. But they're not looking to please learned Catholics. They're looking to take money from unlearned Catholics. As soon as you understand that, you can see why they would use someone like John Tetzel, or in his actual language, Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel was an indulgence preacher that had two things he was exceptionally good about. One is scaring people about purgatory. The word pictures that he would use, you saw part of it in the movie. The word pictures he would use, he was a very fanciful orator. And so when it comes to somebody that doesn't know how to answer back and has never read the scriptures, but you have somebody who has the seal of the Pope coming and telling you things about purgatory and how absolutely horrific everything is, and using it in ways that the second thing he was most good at was with memorable quips. He would distill theology, abhorrent theology, let's just put it where it is, down to little things that everyone could remember. Things like, can't you hear them screaming? Your beloved uncle, your mother, your father, can't you hear their screams? Like things like that, that just, to a medieval mindset, this idea that people are suffering in purgatory with things that are outside of our sphere of influence. Or he was most known for his coining of the phrase, when a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So much grace for so little coin. Now, is this what some church council has come up with? Is this been official church teaching? No, it has not. That doesn't matter. And so this is one of the issues that Luther has with this. When he first runs into this stuff, he goes, this is abhorrent. This is not in keeping with Christian doctrine. This is not in keeping with Catholic doctrine. There's no way the Pope would be in favor of this. I'm going to write to the Archbishop of Mainz, who's in control of these guys, and inform him of what the indulgence preachers are abusing people with. And then that letter, barely read at all by the Archbishop of Mainz, gets forwarded to Rome, to Pope Leo himself, where, again, the description of these things, as Luther is saying, is this stuff is insane. You guys are all against this. I know, because I know what canon law is. This is not acceptable stuff. Please help fix it, because it's questioning the consciences of millions of people. And I don't know that you're aware of this. Well, as it turns out, not only were they aware of it, they were the progenitors of it. And so he's writing to them, trying to appeal to their Christian nature, and he's meeting with, shut up. We designed it to be this way. When the church has decided something, there ends the matter. And this comes back to this question of authority of who decides these things. Two sides had been brewing in the church for about 150 years at this point, quite directly. Was there papal authority or was there authority in the church councils? Who outweighs who? Remember at the end of the Avignon papacy, a church council had to come together because the popes, plural, all three of them could not figure out who was the real pope. So a church council had to come in, the Council of Constance, and solve that. Well, what about when the pope disagrees with the council? Who's right? Who do we follow? Multiple theories of thought were floating around the church at the time. And so when, and that's not even to bring up, what if scripture says something yet elsewise? What do we deal with? This leads Luther, before he finds out that this was actually all the concoction of both the Pope and the Archbishop of Mainz, it leads him to invite people to scholarly debate on the issues. 95 theoretical statements for discussion. He posts them up on the church door in Wittenberg. They are there on All Saints Day in the morning when everyone is coming to church. It's All Saints Day, November 1st. The theory is that he posted them up the night before, All Hallows or All Saints Eve, also known as Halloween. All of these theses are not coming to condemn the church. They are looking to start discussion about things that are being problematically spread all throughout the empire. Luther is trying to help the church rightly understand itself, its relationship to grace, its relationship to penance, almsgiving, church building, everything. And there's a lot of different ways to put it. And they're not as in your face to the church as I think a lot of Protestants think they are. Some of them are, a couple of them are. But most of them are trying to help morph the church to where it ought to go. And as a doctor of the church, it's kind of his responsibility to do those things. And in fact, I think a lot of people, if they're thinking that it's Luther going, you know what, I'm done with Catholicism, I'm going to start the Lutheran church. He has 95 reasons why I'm done with the Catholic Church. No, it's none of that stuff. And if you want to know why, when he wrote his explanation and his opinion on all 95 opinions, he actually dedicated that book to the Pope at the time, which was common practice to get your work published. But he was attempting to fix this. He was attempting to help the Catholic Church, but that is not how it goes. Yeah. Let's appeal to our common goal of glory for the church and Christ specifically. And to come out, it wasn't anything about glory to Christ. It was all about glory to the church, so-called. This, through many different things, leads to the first thing on our timeline. Now, that's in 1517, the 95 Theses. The first full public debate that takes place on the issues of the 95 Theses is called the Leipzig Disputation. It's in 1519. It happens in, you guessed it, Leipzig. It was a debate taken place chiefly between Martin Luther and a man named Johann Eck. If you ever want to study an interesting man, he would be one to study. A very, very astute scholar in canon law and in medieval history, as well as the medieval church and theology. I hope you notice that completely left out of that is scripture. Catholicism at the time was not trying to argue from scripture. It was arguing on the basis of canon law. It was arguing on the basis of medieval theology, what popes and councils both have taught throughout the history of the church. It quickly turns from a disputation on just the 95 Theses to really an issue of authority debate. What happens with the idea of popes, whether they can err or not? And actually, Johann Eck actually turns the tables away from the context of indulgences and the particularities, and instead goes to that heart of the issue of authority, even asking Luther, it seems that what you were saying is that the Pope can err. Because at this point, it had become really clear that the Pope was actually in favor of all of these indulgence preachers. He was actually the one that, by extension, hired them and gave approval to all of this. In Luther's concept, that's completely erroneous. Not only is there nothing in Scripture about this, but it's injuring the consciences of many Christians, simple Christians that have never studied any of this stuff and don't know otherwise. Luther's basic response to what Eck challenges him with at the Leipzig Disputation is that he is indeed saying that popes can err, including the current one. Yes. And if it is between siding with the Pope or siding with Scripture, I'm going to side with the Scriptures. Now, that's a new statement. That's not something he would have said in 1517. Here in 1519, some significant changes have occurred where he sees just out-and-out straight abuses in the Catholic Church directed by the Pope so that he can have a bigger building. And so as he's looking at this, he's going, well, first of all, none of this comes from Scripture. And if you're going to actually put me into a corner, am I going to side with the Pope or with the Scriptures? Well, I'm going to side with what the Scriptures say. Eck actually puts him into a corner, saying that that sounds a whole lot like what Jan Hus said 100 years ago, the heretic. And we killed him. It sounds like that quite a lot, actually. Are you a Hussite? And Luther's famous response is, in German, Ja, ich bin Hussite. Yes, I am a Hussite. And he actually considered himself a follower of Jan Hus, who would be going down in history as one of the first guys who deals with vernacular translations and establishing what I would call, and several also would, the first of the Protestant churches to actually survive out in Bohemia. 100 years before Luther, but that's a whole other discussion and one that we've already had. We spent a whole night on Jan Hus. Luther went so far as to say that I want you to understand how significant this is. Luther went even so far as to say not only can the Pope err, but to say that the Council of Constance was wrong in condemning Jan Hus as a heretic. So not only am I going to go up against papal authority, I'll go up against conciliarism and say I'll take the Scriptures over either of them. Now that's an enormous switch from the 95 Theses. This is in 2 years going from all of that down to not only popes can err, but now councils can get it wrong. And in fact, the most recent council got it wrong. Now, if that's true, then the question of papal authority versus conciliar authority goes away. And for Luther, he's saying it really is a council only as good as how much it lines up with Scripture. That goes for the Pope as well. You can see how this starts to set up people to go and take such a concept and just run to the horizon with it. And a lot of people do. We don't have to pay attention to councils. We don't have to pay attention to bishops. We don't have to pay attention to popes. We don't have to pay attention to anybody. Luther would never encourage something like that. In fact, what he would say is, if one is in submission to Scripture, you are obligated to pay attention to them and their authority that they hold. If they are not in accordance with Scripture, you are obligated not to. And so at the end of the day, Scripture becomes, for him, this. As he actually comes out and states towards the end of this disputation in Leipzig, again, 1519, it's a really important thing that kind of gets passed over really quick. In fact, you don't even see it in the Luther movie, which is fascinating because it's one of the most significant switch-ups, but not a lot of people are going to sit around and watch debate. But he says towards the end of that disputation that a Christian with the support of Scripture has more authority than Pope or councils that do not support Scripture. It's decided by what Scripture says and how close you are to it. I don't care if you don't have a doctorate. I don't care if you are not on a council. I don't care if you're a cardinal or an archbishop or a bishop or a farmer. If you are in submission and in agreement with what Scripture says, you have, not that you are more correct, you have more authority than either Pope or Council. That is actually probably a more significant statement than what he makes at the Diet of Worms, which will end towards tonight. That becomes almost a sounding board for every one of the Protestant reformations that takes off from here. Because the idea is that if we just get to the scriptures, then we don't need popes or councils. That would be more the radical reformers. For the Lutherans, it'll be if we just get to the scriptures, then we just need the popes or the councils. Actually, we don't need the popes at all in Lutheranism. We can take the councils that line up with scripture. Anglicanism, the Church of England, will take a little bit different of an approach. The Genevan reformers will take another one. There's going to be several different ways to interact with all of this, even to this day. As a Christian, if I sat down and asked you, what's your opinion on church councils? Are they right, wrong, authority, what? What would your response be?
What does that look like?
Hmm?
What would be my response to this?
I like the Nicene Creed.
The Nicene Creed? You like the Nicene Creed? Well, that is the standard on whether or not we do something. The Nicene Creed is good stuff. It's highly applicable in the 4th century, but as a church council, called by an emperor. Right, paid for by an emperor. Fair, not fair, irrelevant, real.
Well, Luther wasn't saying to the moral council, are they in line with scripture?
Right. But other reformers will come along and say, ignore them all. And so really the question goes is, what do we do with that in the 21st century, for instance, just to pull us out of history class for a second? How do we interact with church councils? I mean, I'm willing to bet that before this class, you never heard of the Council of Constance, right? Maybe the Council of Trent, Vatican I. Some of you were alive for Vatican II. That was only in the 60s. And so we've heard of some of those things. But other than that, we have the Council of Nicaea. Then you have the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon, Second Council of Nicaea. You have some of these other ones, right? But most of us have no earthly idea what the topics were at the time. I mean, even if I had to try to rattle off which each of them dealt with, that I'm going to get them mixed up. But as far as for what authority they have, well, my response would be really close to Luther. If they agree with Scripture, then they carry the authority of Scripture. Same for a pastor. But he has no authority in and of himself, and I would argue neither do councils. Councils only have the amount of authority that they agree with the Scriptures, which... To go into the Puritan world, to pull from someone else, John Owens, who I think wrote one of the books on the back. I actually have one of his in the back there. The Mortification of Sin in the Life of Believers. Good book, by the way. John Owens would state, with regards to special revelations, things like this, and this is like three or four generations later, that when it comes to private revelations, whether Pope or anyone else, if it agrees with Scripture, it's not necessary. And if it disagrees with Scripture, it's not correct. Which is a very Puritan thing to say, to be perfectly honest. But it will eventually get to that place. And I would say that that's probably where a lot of Christians sit. If they do have an opinion on councils, if they're Protestant, they're going to have more of a, yeah, I kind of respect the first maybe four or seven councils, but after that, everything went nuts. I would state if any council or any group of Christians ever got together, call it whatever you want to, synod, council, confession, catechistic, you know, whatever. If they agree with Scripture, they bear the authority of Scripture. Sounds great. I'm willing to put that down. But again, it puts Scripture front and center. It does not put the Pope who signed off on it, nor the councils or the cardinals or anyone else. And this is, I mean, you're siding with Luther at the end of this Leipzig disputation. And in reality, Johann Eck won the debate. Hands down. It's not even close. He won the debate. That doesn't mean he was right. It just means he won the technical debate. The reality was that they came to debate a certain thing, and he got his guy to admit that he's a heretic. That's how you win a debate. I mean, honestly, if you're going to trounce your opponent, that's what you do. If you're in the Catholic Church, you get them to side with somebody who for 115 years, not only council has agreed that Jan Hus was a heretic, but all the popes have as well. Everyone signed off on that, which means... You've got no one in the Catholic Church to save you, Luther. I mean, you just sided with somebody we burned at the stake, you know, 115 years ago, or 104 years before that.
Did the German prince keep protecting Luther the rest of his life?
So, yes, you're referring to Frederick. Yeah, Prince Frederick of Saxony made every attempt to preserve his life in any way that he could. Yes. And he actually comes up really important here for the Diet of Worms, because Luther would not have survived that without Frederick coming in for that. But the Leipzig Disputation, it hadn't gotten to the point of we're going to murder you yet. It's almost there. It is there by 1521, but in 1519, it was still going, hey, we'll send our best debater down to you, you little monk, you little German drunken monk, and we're going to try to sober you up, we're going to try to challenge you, or we're going to get you to admit things that lead to treasonous inquisition that we get to dispel you. Either way, the church is going to win. So they thought. And in the middle of all of this, so when Luther sides with Jan Hus against popes and councils, that's it. There is no coming back from that. And so the die becomes cast. Within the next year, in 1520, a papal bull is sent out from the Pope's signature and seal himself. Papal bull, the only one of that year, by the way. So just to show you how rare these were, they're not very often used. And so to have the Pope himself come up and write against one monk in Germany means this was a significant thing. A papal bull entitled Arise, O Lord. Demands, it's basically a letter, threatening excommunication if he does not cease and desist immediately. And if he doesn't cease and desist, he will be automatically excommunicated, as well as anybody else who is preaching anything he's ever written. It's not just about Luther, it's about all of his ideas. It demands that Luther retract immediately 41 of the 95 theses. Retract them from discussion. They are not open for debate, discussion, or anything. You have an obligation to hold to them no matter. Now that's a pretty high call, because that's almost half of all of them. And that wasn't stating something and going, this is how much I hate the Catholic Church. No, it was, we need to discuss these things because nobody's talking about them and there's abuses everywhere. And the Pope just comes back with, not on the table for discussion. I mean, that would be nearly equivalent to Congress asking the president to come in and explain why he's, you know, throwing gold bars into the ocean. And he just going, nope. So, no. And so when this comes up, inside the papal bull is the condemnation of all of his writings as heretical. Due to their source, not the content of what they say. We really miss that in the modern world. We think it's just about his argumentation. And that's where Luther goes too. The real issue is he is a heretic. Therefore, what comes from him is spiritually negation force. This is why we burn them at the stake, because their bodies and their bones, even after they die, can negatively affect us. Just like relics can affect us positively, heretics, by their very existence, exude spiritual harm. And so even if he says good things, it's harmful. Most of us miss that part of medieval theology, and so we really don't understand why the Pope would come down and go, all of your writings are condemned, everything. Yeah. Yeah. Well, so that book burning was, so there was two book burnings in this story. One was all the works of Martin Luther, and Luther, when he actually receives this papal bull, it took about 4 months for it to get to him. They didn't have the Pony Express at that point. He burns the papal bull in response to the Pope. And in addition to that, all of the stuff that is in his quotation, too popish. And so they both have book burnings on either side, getting rid of each other's garbage. What they're getting rid of is everything he's written because he's a heretic. What he's getting rid of is everything that supports papal tyranny. And so everyone's burning books everywhere. It's kind of the German way. And Luther not only burns the papal bull, which, by the way, is Really, I mean, I understand why he did it, but what a loss of something from history. There was only one official copy, which is really sad to see that. But anyway, we still have copies of it around. He burns not only the document, but a lot of the books that were, in his estimation, the worst offenders of what he calls popish doctrines, things that support just whatever the papal throne does or says is automatic good and right. And he's like, well, that's obviously wrong. But notice it's not based on who wrote it. We have a brand new Renaissance idea. It's based on the argument that it's making. And so you're seeing medieval theology running into, let's call a spade what a spade is, Renaissance theology. That's what's happening in Luther's mind. This idea of there's a humanistic element to this. It's not just that what I say is helpful to the church because I'm not a heretic. It's what I say is helpful because it's right. That's Renaissance thinking. That's not medieval theology. And so he's running into a medieval church who is, there is no questionable authority because your ideas are not what it's important. It's the Pope that tells you what to believe. You are obligated to believe it. And he's coming back with, well, what if it's wrong? And they come back with, you aren't the arbiter of what's right or wrong. Well, that does not sit well in a Renaissance thinker's mind. And Luther is well-read enough to have been affected by a lot of this stuff that's going on, which is really fascinating because the Catholic Church is making a Renaissance building in its architecture and art, but it hasn't touched their theology yet. It will touch their theology by the end of the next century. The Council of Trent has pieces of it all over the place because they make a lot of reforms to the Catholic Church. But as far as what Lutherans and reformers and everyone else say, is too little too late. But the reality is that while it had already affected the art and architecture in the Catholic Church, as seen by St. Peter's Basilica, it had not touched the theology yet. And so the Catholic Church was sitting with these discrepancies in how it was doing things all over the place, and Luther just latched onto this idea that you can't just call somebody a heretic and all of their writing is wrong. You don't get to do that. You have to actually interact with what we're saying. You have to interact with the ideas and the thoughts. And the idea that a pope, because he's pope, can't err is insane. Same for a council. Of course councils can err. They've disagreed with each other. They've argued with each other. A council says something, the next one comes out and goes, no, that council was wrong. They overstepped that. So this is what it actually is. And it's like, they've all disagreed with each other. What are you talking about? But medieval theology in the West does not look to the individual and say, you need to decide which council is right or wrong. Notice when I asked you earlier on, what do you think about councils? Nobody was asking that 530 years ago. Nobody cares what you think about councils. It's irrelevant. That's what the council was. End of story.
Or what you think about much of anything.
Right. It really doesn't matter. Unless you're writing stuff and you're a heretic, and then it really matters. Luther not only burns the document, but he writes a response. And I would encourage you to go look it up. It's against the did I misspell that? That's not right. Exeparable. Whatever. Against the bull of the Antichrist. Search for that, you'll find it. This is where he switches from the Pope can err to the Pope is Antichrist. Obviously, because if you are setting yourself up against the scriptures, you aren't of Christ. And this is exactly where he goes with this. Now again, this is 1520. In 3 years, we have gone from, there's some really serious concerns. Pope, can you make sure that this gets straightened out and all this kind of stuff to, I'm going to go ahead and side with a heretic who called you guys all out for your nonsense 100 years ago to, Pope's the Antichrist. That's a pretty significant move. And he's been writing a lot of things in these years. And you'll actually see Luther in his later writings will write about this time period in his life and go like, yeah, ignore that writing, that writing, that writing. I was still a papist. After this, I had figured out this, this, and this. But ignore that because I just, you know what, just pay attention to my shorter catechism I wrote for kids and we'll be good. And some of my hymns. He was very despondent about the fact that his entire move from being a faithful son of the Catholic Church to being the head of a Reformation in Germany that he could not control, what that whole thought process happened in public. Now, for a lot of us, if we're really smart, we wait until we kind of figure life out before we start going public with everything. That really wasn't an option for him. He was attempting to do that. Unfortunately, he poked the balloon exactly where it should be to explode everywhere, and that's kind of what happens. And so he does go extreme. He goes overboard. His meeting with Cardinal Cajetan does not go well because the cardinal, again, is dealing with canon law and stuff, not scripture. And that's where Luther really starts to shine, is he has a grasp on scripture that almost nobody else has, because he's actually interacting with it and reading it and preaching on it. That's not been happening at all.
Can you imagine, you know, for Martin Luther, the things are really bothering him, and that his leader can't possibly know this is happening, and he's there to help him fix the being of Pope.
Yep.
To realizing, oh my gosh, the Pope is the one who's making this happen.
Right.
I mean, that just had to be so jarring.
Absolutely. He writes about that.
Right. How can someone who's supposed to be doing this actually be doing this?
Correct. And still claim to be unquestionably right. And you need to have blind devotion to him. And that thankfully in a lot of Protestant circles has left, but it by choice comes back, and we do it still the same with celebrity preachers and mega churches and personality cults and all the like, is we pick somebody we like and we just defend them to no end. And you'll see this in Protestant churches all over the place. Even a pastor caught in an affair, and you'll find majority of the church will actually side with him. It's insanity. Correct.
And you're bad.
Correct. It's cult thinking. Yes.
That's so much what's happening right now.
Yes. Right. And so.
You can see with that what's happening then.
Right. Right. Exactly. And so here's one of the issues: is one of the desires is to find safety from the church in political forces. One of the great things, and the only reason Luther is the name that you and I know, is because of Frederick of Saxony. The local priest there, or prince there, that had actually paid for Luther to come to the University of Wittenberg, because he was a very bright person and was able to teach in eloquent ways and knew a lot. And trying to appeal to the political side of things would eventually take it all the way up to Charles V. Well, here's kind of the issue. You had a question right there. I don't want you to forget it.
He was so proud of it in increasing his relics. You know, he had them on display, but so all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, but eventually, they, you know, get these out of my sight. I don't know. You know, from a place of prominence, his growth and change throughout the whole time.
Right, and a lot of the reason why has to do with the mistreatment of German peasants at the hand of the Pope. And so a lot of that has more to do with German nationalhood than it really does his grasp on biblical theology.
Why do you want to eat when you can pay to have, your child or family member?
Right. Right. So a lot of Luther's writings are being published in German, so the average people, including someone like Frederick of Saxony, could actually understand what are the issues that are going around. And one of the things Luther is really good at is appealing to a German identity. And the appeal to that being that basically you're sending your money to Roman church. We have a German church here to take care of. And by the way, it's one of the reasons why Hitler actually uses in the 20th century a lot of Luther's quotes about German identity, because so many people hold it so deeply in them. And so that's always kind of been an issue there. But Luther is really writing about these things, trying to appeal to, let's not take the abuse of a Roman church coming into this country and establishing not only guilt on you, but there's also the nationalness of it. It's not only taking, it's instilling conscience matters to you that are just tyrannical, right? Enter the diet of worms. It is not called the diet of worms. It's not called that. Don't call it that. Diet of worms. Worms is a town in what is now Germany. Here's what happens on the political side of things, because the diet of worms is a political thing. It's not a church thing. I think a lot of people get the idea that Luther is standing there going head to head with the Pope. Pope's not there. He has Pope's representative is there, but the one presiding over this is the Holy Roman Emperor, right? This is a political thing that's going on here. It is a trial. It is a trial that if Prince Frederick of Saxony did not arrange for safe conduct, Luther would not have survived the day. He probably would have been run through with a sword as he stood there. But let me tell you a bit of the background that you didn't get from the movie. Charles I of Spain had just been elected emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and took the name Charles V, you know, to really help out how we remember these things. He was Spanish, which makes him what religion? Catholic. Yeah, uber Catholic. He supported the Pope's issues here. He was a faithful Orthodox Catholic, as a Holy Roman Emperor ought. But it's not that simple. Power is often stronger than conviction. And the reality of power as an emperor sits always to be threatened. Wouldn't you know it? The Pope at that time was making a bad habit of supporting King Francis of France, which is just the best name for a king of France is Francis. And Charles V hated Francis, not only because of his past in Spain on the other side of France, but now as Holy Roman Emperor, bordered him twice and has no love lost between the two guys. And the Pope, again, the papacy has had a long-standing tradition with France. The Avignon papacy being there, there's a lot of effects from that, after effects of that, and the cardinals and everything else. And so there's a lot more support going to France than Charles would like. So Charles V did not see it problematic even, and you'll see this from some of the things he writes, to threaten his siding with the Pope in the Luther manner in order to force the Pope's hand in civil matters. Let me say that again. As he is interacting with the Pope, and there's certain civil matters that the Pope is making Charles's life harder in, he would go, you know what, maybe I should side with Luther a little bit and make your life hard. He was not beneath threatening things like this, which if that happened, the world's going to explode in 1521. But that's not happened yet. And so the Pope was, yeah, just talk of it. Charles V will threaten it and this and that. And just like, I want you to just, one of the problems that Charles V had is the German national concept of belongingness had gotten a lot stronger than he anticipated. And so even when Charles V comes to the Diet of Worms, he brings a Spanish guard with him, not German ones. What does that tell you? It tells you that he's not really trusting the outcome of this. He's not trusting the crowds outside, that there won't be a riot if we don't settle this out. Everyone loves Luther, and it's his job as a Spanish Catholic to rightly try Luther. Now, that's a real big problem, because nobody's going to believe that you gave it your all if you come out with anything other than Luther's okay, everyone, it's fine. But he can't do that. And so Charles V is the most conflicted person in history sitting on that throne in the Diet of Worms, because if he sides with Luther, that destroys any relationship whatsoever that Rome has with the Holy Roman Empire. But if he doesn't side, that may be the end of the country. There will be a riot and a war on, and indeed there was in 1524. We'll get to that. And so he's sitting there going, there's no right answer here. There's nothing I can actually do that's going to protect everyone from all of this. Power stronger than conviction, still. It was agreed that the church and state would hear the matter at Worms together. So the church and the emperor together try Luther, but the primary one presiding there is the state. It is the emperor who is sitting there. There's a lot of pressure, and just as you were saying earlier, Luther caves under this because it is simply overwhelming. You have the king of Spain, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, all of his attendants. You have the representative, the right-hand man of the Pope, and all these cardinals, everyone else, all in public, everything taken to account. That's enormously difficult. And he is brought there to answer one question and one question alone. And again, after he has already been determined to be a heretic, there's no discussion to be had. Either you recant or you die. Right? Same thing was given to Jan Hus. What happened to him? I'm not going to recant. And they burned him. There was a simple question put forward to him. They lay out all of his books, all of his writings, commentaries on the scriptures, simple Christian living, no mater, everything. Everything he's ever written. These are your writings. They contain heresies against the church. Do you recant what you've written? Statement, claim, question. These are your writings. They contain heresies. Not up for discussion. We're not going to, one way or the other, nothing at all. Do you recant what you've written? Well, you know from the movie, his first response was to fall silent. And he asked for an additional day to consider it. And he wrote about this and expressed that it was just plain up fear and cowardice in the way he put it. He came back the next day, was asked the same question. And he gives a threefold response. And notice his focus is not on whether he's a heretic or not. His focus is on the issues at hand. First set of books. In some of my books I've written on basic Christian doctrine, even my opponents believe what I have written to be helpful. Can't recant that. There's a second set of books that I've written about tyranny and injustice against the German people by popes present and past. I can't recount these as they're not the subject of this meeting, nor would it be just to add to tyranny in their retraction. So he's to say, if I recant them, I just give fuel to tyranny, and that's unjust. In the third, I've written against individuals and their doctrines. I do confess that I've written too harshly, but let the truth of my words or their error be proven by Scripture. Notice what he's focusing on. Not whether he's a heretic or not, no. And not whether popes are right, not whether councils are right. Talk about ideas and base them in the chief authority that we have, that of the Scriptures. The response that comes back is, do you recant or do you not? In other words, do you stop being a heretic or do you continue being heretic? Because you know what we do to heretics. We have to burn them. It doesn't matter. It just like in the book of Acts, when the demon-possessed girl was going around saying, these are preachers of Jesus Christ teaching you the way to be saved. And they tell her to be quiet. Why? Bad source, right? A bad source of truth. And so the medieval church would take this and exponentially increase the insanity on it and go, anything that comes out of your mouth is as a heretic in bad standing with the church is going to harm it, even if it's right. So it doesn't matter that what you've written is good Christian doctrine. It doesn't matter if it's right. What matters is you're a heretic. End of story. The only way out of it is for you to recant every single thing you've written. Throw everything into the fire or you will be thrown into the fire with them. And so that medieval theology thinking doesn't really sit in our minds at all as consideration. It wasn't just a power play. They were trying to protect the church's theology as well. Because the church's theology is harmed by heretical teachers. And at least in their theology. And so they weren't just trying to come up and just strong arm, though they were going to be directly and forceful. Luther's response, And all of this had been in Latin, because all of these discussions, all of these trials take place in Latin. He switches from Latin to German to respond at the end, so that everyone can hear them in his own language. He says, here at the very end, he says, "My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot, furthermore, I will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now that turned around and took full advantage of his safe conduct promised to him by the emperor and left. It's a really fascinating statement to say that one's conscience is a prisoner of the word of God. I can't escape what I've seen in Scripture. What I've seen in Scripture does not jive with what the Pope is saying, with what you guys are saying, with what the political forces are saying, and it's not going with what the Council of Constance even said. In fact, for everyone that keeps running into the Scriptures, it's amazing how much medieval theology falls off of them, and they begin to look a lot like what the Scriptures describe a Christian as. And what Luther is saying here is, I can't do anything other than what I am doing, which is, in accordance with what I've seen in the Word of God, there is absolutely no reason for me to recant a thing outside of some of the things that I've done too harshly. But that's not what you're here about. You're here about me being a heretic. And as he keeps on asking them, which of my things make me a heretic? And they say, we decided you are a heretic. You must throw away everything you've written. That's really what this comes down to, is an intersection. And this is why I say I don't actually believe that a new Reformation will take place any way in the same form as it did before. Whatever the next Reformation will look like, it'll be completely different. We need one, though. Goodness gracious. But for Luther's Reformation to take off, it needed a perfect storm of Renaissance thought challenging medieval theology. He needed to be learned enough to have interacted with the Scriptures. He needed to live in a place where the indulgence preachers during his years there were preaching something that was brand new in order to build a building that had been the same for 1,100 years. That every single thing was just right, and it flashed. And that's the same as any powder keg moment in history, is there's not an inevitability to it. If Luther didn't do this, it's not like somebody else just would have. It would have been completely and thoroughly different. But it just so happened that he was in this place, and everything worked out in just the right way to bring about a lot of these things. And what started off is him just looking at this and just being appalled at what one of his parishioners had picked up in a neighboring town, one of the indulgences, blossomed into this insanity that grew well past what he had intended at all. But he couldn't turn back. Because as he's looking at it, the more I look into it, into not only church history, excuse me, not only into Scriptures, but also into church history, we don't have indulgences anywhere in the early church. And that's one thing, too, is that a lot of the Protestant Reformers, they're not just coming at Scripture and saying, Catholic Church, go away, we got the Scriptures now. No, they're saying, look, before you crazies all took over 500 years ago, nobody in the early church taught this stuff. Purgatory is absent from the church fathers. It's absent from Scriptures. It's not even the first place was a theoretical thing at the end of the 4th century. Same, by the way, goes for the Treasury of Merit. Same goes for a lot of the Marian dogmas that don't even come to full fruition until the 1800s, like the bodily assumption of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. These things were being theorized and so forth, but they didn't have their basis in the early church. In fact, the vast majority of everything that Rome was teaching had nothing to do with what the church was, had nothing to do with Scripture, and a lot of that had been separated from Scripture for so long that it became a kingdom of this world under the name of Christian. What you need to grasp is this is not a theological disputation anymore. He challenged the Pope by burning the papal bull, but he challenged the emperor to his face by refusing to recant. It was the emperor who was the judge on that state, and he made those statements to the emperor. For him to not recant is treason. Okay? And so now it can't not be a political movement. It's no longer a theological thing only. It is theological. It is political. It's papal. It's emperor. And so you have forces that you cannot wrestle with as a monk and as a teacher of theology when you have the entire empire going to drop down on you at any point. Because the reality is you had safe conduct to and from the Diet of Worms, not when you get home. Now, he can hide under the protection of Frederick for a while, but Frederick makes arrangements to have him kidnapped on the way home from the Diet of Worms because he knows that the moment he steps in Wittenberg, his life is at risk at any time. In fact, even on the road, because there was all sorts of, if something happens to him on the way home, it must be the will of God kind of talk. And so he gets kidnapped. You saw that in the movie as well. And then he goes to live in a castle in the attic and sit and just translate the scriptures. So if he should die, then at least all the German people would be able to have the same effect by interacting with scripture that has made in his life and set their consciences free from Rome. That's his goal. And so he spends multiple years on his own translating the scriptures. I cannot imagine trying to translate for the first time into my heart language the scriptures and realize that my countrymen for generations to come will only ever read my words. That's nuts. I can't imagine the pressures. And he was a very depressed person as a result of a lot of these things, constantly be hunted down by church and state, having to hide as a vagabond, and then to realize in the long form, as we start getting into a lot of this stuff, not only are you making enemies at home and enemies in the church, you're making enemies abroad. Henry VIII from England writes a book against Luther in defense of the seven sacraments, and Henry VIII gets a special title from the Pope at the time as defender of the faith. To this day, the King of England, or Queen, has just passed, still bears that title even after the Church of England, within 2 years, separated out from the Catholic Church. It still bears that title and holds it as a badge of honor. Because it became, well, sounds great. We will be the defender of the faith. Because the England reformations take place in the next couple of years. And so all of this starts coming to a head. The Peasants' War of 1524 that was settled out. Now, you do not start making political changes without risking revolt. That will grow out of your hands faster than you can snap. If you are hitting not only the theological bubble just in the right place, but also the political one, and everything is all interconnected to the point that if anything breaks, everything breaks. And that is what happened. Peasants started realizing, because they could read Luther's writings, and then they could see for their own eyes that not only was the church against them, but so was the state. If we are going to revolt against the Catholic Church, we are going to revolt against our emperor. And so the call comes from Luther to the princes to put down rebellions and revolts. The princes were listening to him. What do we do about this? He says, that's not my teaching. It's not right for peasants, no matter how tired or frustrated, to go out and destroy churches and to kill people. You have to put down a revolt. Well, what happens when you put down revolt? People die by the tens and tens of thousands.
How many was it?
About 90,000, if I remember right, people. Which at the time is an unthinkable number inside one country. I mean, it's a lot. And the amount that weighs on his conscience, because that's not what he intended. He intended them to stop it. And what came back was, we did. We'll just come in with troops and stop it. I can't imagine, and all of this in the span of 7 years, I can't imagine going through that. And as he, as you saw, you even saw this in the movie when he was talking to the woman he was going to marry, Catherine. He says, some days I'm so depressed I can't even get out of bed. Like, I just don't even know how to go on. This, it doesn't matter what I do, it just causes blood everywhere.
Well, I know his thinking changed over the course of those years.
Yeah.
If I see him, something just collapse in front of him, he didn't want to destroy the church, so he didn't want to see all the peasants killed.
Correct. Yeah, he didn't want any of that. He wanted the church to see its faults, but he ran into a church that couldn't. He wanted the political forces to do what was right, and he ran into political forces that were beyond his understanding. In every turn, he was attempting to do something that was good for people, and the people responded to that. And unfortunately, like every political movement, once it becomes political and comes out of the thought world, it turns revolutionary. You cannot control the mass of people. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter anything. Once you get an idea out there, ideas are insanely dangerous when it comes to stuff like this. Once you get an idea in people's minds that what they're doing will end with their misery, if they're just following the rules, you're going to find people breaking the rules. Everywhere, it doesn't matter what worldview they have, it's just a survival technique.
Even if Luther was not being hunted, probably the best thing that could happen was for him to be in seclusion to work on the translation. Or what he did.
Yeah, no kidding. Who else was going to risk their neck for that? I mean, again, you saw this in the movie. When he comes back, he actually dedicates it not to the Pope this time, but he dedicates it not to a theologian, to the prince who protected his life all of these years. That's who the first translation of the German scriptures, which, by the way, is the only significant translation of the German language of the scriptures, that's who it was dedicated to, Prince Frederick of Saxony, because without him, it wouldn't have happened. And so people now, before this, in order to get something published, had to have papal authority and papal approval to publish something. And that's why you would have the 95 Theses explanations dedicated to Pope Leo X, because that was the fast track. If you dedicated the book to the current sitting pope, you could get it published really quick. And the idea that he's going to go and just forget papal authority, forget anything, what we're going to do is take the Bible and have the translation dedicated to a political figure, we don't have to run it past anybody. We can just print these. And the people can just read them. And so you see that kind of that idea that sits in John Wycliffe in the late 1300s or in Jan Hus in the early 1400s, who was directly influenced by John Wycliffe, even though they're from other sides of Europe. They had this idea that if the people of God just had the word of God in their hands, that something quite magical will take place. And this is what Luther sets his mind to doing. He considers himself a follower of Jan Hus by the end of all of this and says, I'm going to do the same thing. My people, the German people, will have scriptures in their own language. And if they're going to have scriptures in their own language, it doesn't matter if I die. Those ideas in there and everything that's in there is worth all of this work and all of this frustration. I can't imagine translating the whole New Testament. That's just unthinkable to me. Yep, I have a copy of it in my office. Yep, D. Beeble.
I think, too, for Martin Luther in the early stages, he couldn't believe that the Pope in that position would not want to fix things versus be the perpetrator.
Yep.
And shows the level of power and authority for the Holy Roman Empire, emperor,
Yeah, exactly. I mean, and the power of the princes as well. They were the only ones who were... Right. Well, without the other princes, there would have been probably an end to the Holy Roman Empire because the peasants' revolt was becoming untenable. And without them, in 1530, the Augsburg Confessions, where they come to their Spanish emperor and say, yeah, no, we're not a Catholic nation anymore. That's that's brutal stuff. And he's just like, you're all probably going to go die. But what is, how does he put this? Satan invites us to preach in hell. Is that an ambush or our greatest opportunity? And so he's saying the same thing about Charles V. He's invited you to come and hear your argumentation. Is that an ambush or is it your greatest opportunity? As it turns out, it was the greatest opportunity. Germany became a Protestant country because of the princes. Now, 6 years earlier, these princes were the ones that were killing all the peasants. And so this is a very, very complicated, morally questionable problems all over the place because there are no good options. Either we let a revolt just destroy our country and everyone dies anyway, or we have princes that put it down and we realize that they're listening to a monk who's living in seclusion translating the Bible. I mean, it's just, how do you answer these questions? What do you do? And how do you, and that's why I say I don't envy, for instance, Christians that serve in Congress. I don't even know how you do that. I would lose myself in how to think about things and keep good boundaries. I would never be able to make decisions. That's why I don't run for public office. I have no idea how to do that rightly. I've never seen it in history done well, ever. Not once. That includes everything in this country. So because every time we try to do something, it has ramifications and butterfly effects we cannot anticipate that trace right back to us. And this was one of the things that froze Luther in his place of going, I can't not say these things theologically, but then to realize that theology and politics are just like this was a real rough lesson for him. And so as it continues to go on, it goes well past his ability. It goes into the hands of the princes, and then after that really does flourish into a national church. But by then, there's reformations happening in multiple countries. By the time we get to 1530. And so when I talk about first-generation reformers, we're going to talk about people like Ulrich Zwingli here next week, and who's in Zurich, Switzerland. We're going to start talking about some of the other reformers as they come out, are Andreas Kallstad, Philip Melanchthon. Andreas Kallstad, if you remember in the movie, was one of Luther's teachers. And as soon as Luther kind of disappears after the Diet of Worms and everyone assumes that he's dead, Andreas Kallstad takes his time to kind of shine. And he had been at the Leipzig Disputation, by the way. And he takes Luther's ideas and just runs with them theologically, which leads to political unrest inside the church, where they're going from church to church, burning crosses and all sorts of craziness, and Luther finds him in the middle of that and, you know, all this, and kicks him out of Wittenberg. That truly did happen. Andreas Kallstad becomes a minor leader in the radical reformations, where it's just like, and he even says it in the movie, he says, when the trunk is sick, you have to pull it up from the roots, that kind of thing. And Luther's like, you think this is my work? This is never my work. This is not what I approve of. Not anything at all. And so you'll start to see, even in the earliest days there, divisions that branch out into all manner of ways to respond to Rome. And there's more ways to respond to Rome, I think, than there are Protestants in the world. Because the reality is, when they were claiming objective reality is something that just falls out of their mouth, even by accident, that really causes a lot of problems everywhere when you can't back that up with, you know, consistency, for instance, because the Catholic Church of all organizations is not even close to consistent in its own history. Any last questions here at the close of this? That's just the first about 5 years of Luther. Those are the most important transition points there. Yes, sir.
It's something that goes in my material. You spoke a couple times about how the art and architecture would predate even the thought and ideas.
Correct.
The Renaissance or postmodern was modernity.
Mm-hmm.
Could you give examples of some of both of those?
Sure.
Of the St. Petersburg building and post-modernity in the 50s.
60s, yeah. So for instance, in the 60s, when post-modernity came to came to America, came through Yale, the French school, and affected discussions about architecture and art first. So post-modernity has to do with destroying things that came before it and kind of leaning into an absurdist concept of the world. Like, for instance, you'll have buildings that just don't even look like buildings. They kind of just look like shards or something like this, right? Right. It's the whole desire is to escape the past. That's what postmodernity is all about. I mean, it even defines itself as we're after modernism. So whatever's modernist, we've tossed out. Modernism had to do with, like, scientific principles, just, you know, when you build a building, it's got to have this, and it looks like this, and it goes that way, and all that kind of stuff. And it was just whatever we can change and do away with, we will. And that shows up in art and architecture first. And so you'll see, for instance, current day postmodernist art is always trying to destroy something from the past. Like you'll see, you know, a banana duct taped to a wall selling for $1 million, for instance, or a cross that's submerged in a vat of urine, for instance. The desire to it's not for shock. It's to destroy and to defame what came before it, to make statements. We're still in the art and architecture phase of postmodernity. We have not, as a culture yet, seen the full ramifications. That's what transgenderism and everything else is right now. We will take out.
All of the destruction of the statue, you're
right.
Not going to restitch it.
So that's still an art, right? So that's still on the level of art. We want to get rid of statues. That's where that's coming from. Because the answer of postmodernity is to destroy what came before it. So that's why I say is it shows up in architecture and art first, and later it becomes thought processes. So, like, you'll see people trying to argue that there's more than two genders, which is lunacy. But the whole point is to confuse language, because the whole point is not to just destroy marriage and the concept of gender, it's to destroy language entirely. And so we haven't yet digested that all the way out yet, but it's coming like a freight train. We'll get there. I got trained in it when I was in seminary. It's great. I had a postmodernist theologian as a teacher in one of my classes. That was a trip. Yes, sir.
About another question. If you're describing how this perfect storm to come together for Luther to keep this stuff up.
Yep.
And then later talk about the just convoluted, crazy interactions and compressions and reactions to state and so on. With the gift of hindsight of time, I look back on this just as we're talking tonight, and I think, yeah, in the midst of all of this, it's still all according to God's plan.
Yeah. You know,
it's happening just the way he wanted it to with Eden.
Right.
And I don't think, as a Luther, I wouldn't necessarily have been able to cope with that as a human, but
right.
Looking at it now from arm's length, it's just amazing.
Yeah, there was what a lot of people will write about this in retrospect, talk about a lot of the providential things, inevitability, didn't seem realistic. This almost seemed miraculous. I wouldn't hold that view, but I will say that's a lot of how people tend to think about it after they tried to digest it over the past several hundred years.
Now, my question is just a good tangential one that you come to expect.
Mm-hmm.
The papal bull that Fritz X communicate Luther, and he's got to retract 41 of his theses.
Yep.
I don't expect you to recite those to me. But
no, don't.
If I can read that bull out of this, then what they are.
Yes.
I'm just really curious which ones were.
Yeah, it is interesting, actually. I know what some of them were. A lot of them had to do with the viewing of the Pope's attitude towards certain things, but then even every teaching on indulgences. I mean, most of the 95 Theses are about the indulgences, but some much more than others. Some of the 95 Theses are not even debatable points, honestly, which is why even the Pope, when he answered it back, only said 41 of them needed to be retracted. But, you know, if 41 need to be retracted, and you're a heretic, then all of them should be. But to your point, a lot of them, such as I know the one that says, if the Pope has the ability to empty purgatory, why does he only do so for money rather than out of grace and love? Yeah, I mean, that's the one the Pope's going to kind of write back and go, yeah, no, you're going to have to know. Yeah, I would imagine so. I do not know that list. It would be an interesting list. The 95 Theses is a good read anyhow, but it requires a much deeper familiarity with medieval theology than I have, and I've read a lot about it. But Luther was no simpleton. He was trained deeply in medieval theology and canon law. And so some of these, while they seem on the surface like minutiae, they're not. He was arguing that each of them deserved a doctoral dissertation worth of study, which is pretty significant to realize. How do you come up with 95 theses? I've been struggling to come up with one. Alrighty, guys. Sorry I kept you a little bit late, but I think really good questions tonight. I think we had like 20 questions tonight. So thank you for testing whether or not I've done my homework. I hope you are happy. We will be coming back next week. Well, most of us, you guys have fun in Iceland. And we will be dealing with a lot of the other first-generation reformers and also part of the English Reformation that takes place with Henry VIII, which is just a load of fun. So thank you guys a lot.